2 Samuel 5. I'm going to begin by reading the chapter in its entirety. This will give us the background for what is going to be a study of part of the chapter. The title for this study, as we, of course, most of you know, we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel, tracing the life of Saul and then the life of David. Our title for our study tonight in chapter 5 is The Adversity of the Arrogant. The Adversity of the Arrogant. Well, let me read the fifth chapter. You might want to try to anticipate me a little bit to see how I derived that title from this study, from this chapter. But let's look in the fifth chapter now, 2 Samuel. I'll read from the New International Version. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. By the way, you'll notice in verse 5 that though it is actually a total of 40 and one half years, that Scripture rounds the time off to 40 years, and it's clearly stated that it was 7 and a half years and 33 years. Scripture often does this. This is not a problem of inerrancy. It is not a problem. It is really a way of stating figures without going down into months, days. Once you start going for precision, where do you stop? So the Scriptures round numbers off, and you see a good example of that in verse 5. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind," quote unquote, "who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. David altogether in Scripture has 19 sons that are recorded, though we will see that only a few of those will become prominent in his future, yet he had 19 as far as the record goes. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. The adversity of the arrogant. Let's pray before we look into that subject. Now, Father, you've brought us here tonight for a reason. We're none of us here, by mistake. That this is your time in a special way, and that we are meeting now to learn more of your ways for our life. And as we look in this matter of arrogance, Father, may we allow your Spirit to search our heart and see if there be any wicked way in us, and create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. That all of us, Father, are possessed with pride, and it's a matter of growth to deal with this issue in our life. And so we look to you to give us more insight into the nature of arrogance and pride, so that it may be daily rejected in our life. In the name of Christ, this is asked. Amen. I imagine that all of us at some time or another have met an arrogant person. You may have even looked at one in the mirror sometime along the way. None of us are exempt from pride. Now, it's true that some people appear to be more vain than others. There are some who are conspicuously peacocks. There are others who are not quite as conspicuous, but nevertheless, we are all peacocks. You have seen peacocks, haven't you, and how they do love to show themselves off. I recall as a child going to a sort of a zoo. It was in Florida. They have a lot of these outdoor animal menageries and wandering about in a natural habitat. And I never will forget the time that we went by the cage where the peacocks were. Now, I'm sorry, ladies, but the male peacock, he is the one who really likes to demonstrate his feathers and likes to show all of his colors off. Sure enough, you could see the male and the female, and when you would come by, if he wants to strut his stuff, and you know, all the feathers unfold, and there you see the male demonstrating all of this beauty. Well, all of us have this capacity to be a peacock, to demonstrate to ourselves our position, our person, our possessions, and somehow or another, that in times in our life, all of that can get out of perspective. The events of the fifth chapter center around one thing, actually, and that is David's acquisition of the city of Jerusalem. And in this acquisition of the city of Jerusalem, we come to the adversity of the arrogant. Because those people who are living in Jerusalem, Jebus, as it is called at the time of David's takeover of this city, the people who live in this city and in the vicinity are called the Jebusites. We'll see something of them just a little later. But it is these people who inhabit the city of what came to be known as Jerusalem. Actually, it was known as Jerusalem before they took it over, but they gave to the city and to the area their name as they moved in. These people, the arrogant Jebusites, are throwing out a challenge to David and his men to take the city. So we're studying in them the adversity of the arrogant. They are the arrogant ones, and they are going to suffer adversity because of their arrogance. And there lies a message for anybody who would be guilty of arrogance and pride. Now, let me define pride and arrogance. Let me work through a couple of definitions, and then I want to treat this subject and this section in a threefold way. One, I want to give you the basis for arrogance, and allow me to wander off from the story for just a minute, and then to give you the behavior of arrogance and how we may understand it works out in given situations. First of all, let's make some definitions. There are a cluster of words that, and I'll be using different ones of these words tonight, namely pride, arrogance, haughtiness, conceit, vanity, presumptuousness. All of these words are related. They are synonyms. If we were going to make a distinction among them, we might do it this way. Pride is the basic attitude or condition that one may have of their soul. Arrogance is the way this pride demonstrates itself. If I may refer to the peacock again, the peacock has this capacity for this pompous display of all the colors in his feathers. But he doesn't always go around with all those feathers unfurled, that they are drawn in most of the time. But then at the right moment, they all come out. That is an illustration of the way arrogance and pride work. Pride is the dormant or it is the continuing condition out of which will come the display of arrogance. Out of that will come the display of vanity. This is also called conceit. So there are a number of words that are associated. Let me define pride before we go any further. I would submit this definition to you for pride. I came across this today, and though I will give you some other definitions, I think this would be a good one to set the stage for our study. Pride as an exaggerated and dishonest self-evaluation, a self-evaluation which I want people to accept, despite my full and semi-awareness of its falsity. I didn't expect you to write that down, but let me read it again. An exaggerated and dishonest self-evaluation, which I want people to accept despite my full and semi-awareness of its falsity. The Hebrew and Greek words are very instructive when we come to the study of pride and arrogance. For instance, one of the words for pride in the Old Testament in the Hebrew means to be lifted up. A couple of the words in the Hebrew mean to be lifted up or exalted. And you might be interested to note that in these words, you will find the same word translated two different ways. In one place, you will find a word translated pride and how God hates pride, those who are lifted up literally. But then you'll find in another passage where it says that God is lifted up. Now that's an interesting relationship in that you find that the very nature of pride is challenging the majesty and the holiness of God. And that is the essence of pride. All right, let's go further now. Allow me for a few minutes. You may wonder what this has to do with the Jebusites and David's taking of that city, but we're coming there. So allow me to wander through the subject of the basis of arrogance for just a minute. You'll notice in verses, for just a bit of background, down to verse 5, that the situation is that David now is recognized to be the one who, with Israel, is going to experience solidarity and present any kind of strength in the face of Philistine opposition, that she must come together and David must be recognized by all of Israel as her king. God has anointed Israel, or David, to be the king of both the northern tribes and the southern tribes. But for 7.5 years, David's kingdom, his capital, has been in Hebron, in the south, in the midst of the land designated for the tribe of Judah. But now, as David is recognized and anointed for the third time, the first time it was a private anointing with Samuel, the second time it was an anointing for his leadership of the southern tribes with his capital in Hebron. Now it's the third time, and it's the public recognition of David as the king over all of the tribes of Israel. The elders come down to Hebron, and it must have been quite a show. First Chronicles tells us that there were thousands, literally, who came down. Representatives, warriors. It must have been some kind of convention. For they come, and by acclamation, David is made king for over all the people. We know that he was 30 years of age when he became king. He reigned 40 years altogether. Now, don't forget, though, you might forget about the fact that though David is coming in now for maximum prosperity for a while, don't forget about those years when he was in the wilderness, that he didn't just become king at 30. He became king at 30, but God had been doing something for him before he was 30. He had put him through almost a lifetime of suffering and adversity. Though he had been anointed by God, he had to learn that though rejected by his brethren, he would trust God in spite of all the circumstances. Didn't God teach Joseph that same lesson? You're seeing that a lot, aren't you? But I am, that it is almost an axiom that God, before he promotes us, that he's going to put us through intensive periods of testing. Of course, that doesn't mean testing won't come later. But in order to handle the service that God wants to give you down the road, the ministries that God wants to give you in the future, there must be the proper adjustment to the sufferings along the way. That's the training process. David has been through that. So in verse 6, or verse 5, we are set up for after the third anointing, and David is the ruler. You'll notice that they come and they give really three reasons why David should be the king. Number one, they point out that this is basically God's purpose for him. He is divinely appointed. He said, "You will shepherd my people Israel." The word shepherd means literally to feed, to give pasturage to, his civil responsibilities over the people. "And you will be ruler," or the Hebrew means a prince, military responsibilities. The second reason that they see that David should be the king is because they have a common heritage, flesh and blood, verse 1. Your bone and your flesh. A third reason is because of his military leadership. He has demonstrated himself on the field of battle as capable of leading a number of people in desperate situations. One who led Israel out and in. So they give those three reasons why he should be king and why they should be united. We're ready now for the basis, though, for arrogance. Where does arrogance come? We haven't met it in the passage yet. In Mark, in chapter 7, we find the basis for any arrogance and pride. And we'd better look at that because that puts the subject in its theological setting. Mark, in the 7th chapter, shows us that pride, conceit, arrogance find their source in the garden plot of the heart. The garden, or the heart, produces this naturally. The human heart does not naturally produce fruit or flowers, as it were, but it naturally produces weeds. Now, that is not flattering to human nature or to man's view, the way man likes to view himself. Man likes to view himself as being naturally good and that the wrong that he does is somehow unnatural. And that if we can just educate or manipulate our genes somehow or another, if we can experiment chemically, or if we can get everybody to do the right thing by manipulation, we'll all be better. But man's heart is naturally a garden for weeds, not a garden for flowers. It has to be cultivated if it's going to produce the right things. Well, in Mark 7, in verses 20 to 23, we're told where these things come from. Things like, he says, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride." Or you'll notice in the margin, this can be rendered arrogance and foolishness. The word that's translated pride there means to show oneself above others. In Greek, it was used in a good sense and a bad sense in the scriptures, in the bad sense. To show oneself above others, the arrogant is the person who carries their pride in an overbearing way, and that they wear their pride in a conspicuous manner, and they abuse others, they walk on others, they show their pride by the way they carry themselves and treat others. So pride or arrogance begin in the heart. We're dealing with a moral matter when we talk about pride and arrogance. So here is my definition of pride, and I will then add the definition of arrogance. That pride is basically an unrealistic view of yourself, others, and your privileges. I think that fairly well encompasses everything. It is an unrealistic view of yourself, others, and your possessions, your privileges. Pride is then an unbiblical view. Let's put it in a more theological setting. Pride is an unbiblical view of our position, person, and possessions. It can be any or all three. Usually it's all three. If a person is arrogant, their arrogance is showing in all three areas. The dictionary helps us a little bit, but it doesn't really give us the theological dimension. The dictionary says of pride that it's a high opinion of one's own worth or possessions. But when we view pride, we must view it against the background of God's character and who He is. Now let me go a little further with it and give you some further statements about pride and arrogance. This is all getting you ready for the Jebusites, the adversity of the arrogant. The first fact that we need to note then, beyond the definition here, is that arrogance is pride asserting itself in a given situation. I make this distinction that arrogance is pride asserting itself in a given situation. It is pride over, it is overbearingness. And you, I'm sure, are well aware of how it works if you've been around an arrogant person. You can't get a word in edgewise. The only thing that the other person is interested in is themselves and what concerns them. The first case that we know of, or where the first case where pride and arrogance showed itself, is recorded for us in Isaiah 14. The first creature in history to demonstrate pride and arrogance was one who was known as the Star of the Morning. Isaiah 14:12. This is Lucifer. This is Satan before his fall. I'm looking at Isaiah 14:12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Star of the Morning? Son of the Dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, now this is exactly what we saw in Mark, that pride begins with a thought process. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Stars here is angel, is referring to angels. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. That's the place of rule. That's the center of God's kingdom rule. And the Son of the Morning, Lucifer, said, I am going to assert myself above God's throne. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That is describing the glory of God. He wanted to exalt himself above God's glory. I will make myself like the Most High. He is actually here called El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. So what Satan will do, he wanted to exalt himself and to rebel against God's authority and take that authority upon himself. Now that's the essence of pride and conceit in its first action. That is arrogance. So arrogance is then pride asserting itself in a given situation by the words or actions. You're going to see the Jebusites demonstrating arrogance in both words and actions. A second factor about arrogance, the basis of arrogance, is that it is rooted in independence, in a spirit of independence from God. This is where arrogance comes from, or that is its very nature. It is rooted in a spirit of independence from God. This is what has led some to say that pride is the essence of sin. Augustine and Aquinas and other theologians in the history of the church have said that the essence of sin is pride, because pride is essentially asserting one's independence from God. Satan's appeal to Adam and Eve was on that very note. What was it? If you will eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can be independent of God. That is, you can know the good and the evil. You can be like God, like Satan wanted to be. That is arrogance. The pride is wanting to exalt oneself. The arrogance is the actual taking of the steps to exalt oneself above God. That's what Adam and Eve tried. Thirdly, arrogance then is self-deification. Arrogance is self-deification. This is what those nations did, well, before they were nations, at the Tower of Babel, when they all met around that part of the plain of Shinar, rather than disperse throughout the world like they'd been told to do. They congregated in an area and they said, well, let us make us a name. That's arrogance, self-deification. Now, you learn something about human beings by recognizing this truth, and you can see it all the way through Scripture. At least you have record of it, and you have teaching as to the insidious nature of arrogance and pride. If you take with Satan and Adam and Eve and Cain and the Tower of Babel and Nebuchadnezzar and Saul and the Edomites, you trace right through Scripture, you will see a steady stream of condemnation against this awful sin. And the reason is that this sin is condemned more than any other sin in Scripture. It's because it is the very essence of rebellion or of sin, in that it's rebellion against God, rejection of God's authority. And pride is not just appraising oneself as being greater than one really is, taking a false assessment of yourself. Pride and arrogance is shaking the fist in the face of God. And it's action independent of God. Fourthly, arrogance then is an unrealistic view of oneself. Arrogance is an unrealistic view of oneself. Rather than being realistic, it's totally unrealistic. It doesn't take into account one's limitations. It doesn't take into account how one got where they are. It doesn't take into account what transitional or transitory nature of one's possessions. See, arrogance looks at oneself as if they had pulled themselves up by the bootstraps, as if what they had they deserved, as if what they had they're going to keep forever. That's unrealistic. And that's the seeds of what the world psychology calls a sick mind. Well, what Scripture calls it is sin. That's man's basic nature. Five, arrogance breeds many other sins. Arrogance breeds many other sins. Now, this is interesting to notice the relationship between arrogance and a number of other sins. You can see how that pride is a basic compound out of which other compounds come. It seems to be a basic formula for a lot of other sins. Let me show you, give you an example of these. Take, for instance, anger. Anger comes out of pride. It comes up out of the soil of pride. Why? Because in anger, I resent and I resist any threat to my values. I want my way. If my way is not met, if my desires are not catered to, then I am angry. I am angry because my rights have been violated. Take greed. Greed is another sin that grows in the soil of pride, because in greed, I want more. Why? I want more for myself so I can make myself happier, more possessions, more money. Take envy. Envy grows out of pride because I want what someone else has, and I am willing to rob them and take that away from them to make myself happy. Now, you can see that the study of envy, of pride and arrogance, is important because it gives us insight into a root cause of many different problems. Many problems, and this will help you in your dealing with people. Because many times you will deal with people and they'll have all kinds of symptoms, and this is where the discernment of a wise counselor will make you helpful to people, is that people will come to you at times and they will describe a plethora of problems, and you'll see, then you wonder, well, how in the world I untangle all this? What do I do to get to some root sins? If you can, in many cases, and you will come back and trace these symptoms, and you come down to the root of pride. And pride is basically rebellion against God. Pride is the soil out of which laziness grows. Laziness, because what is laziness? I want ease for myself. I don't want to do anything that would inconvenience myself. Pride is also the ground out of which gluttony grows, because I want more than I need, so I'll indulge my appetite. So you can go on down with any number of sins, which I see are really symptomatic of this sin. They're sins, but they come out of this soil of arrogance and pride. Sixthly, here, we're still laying a basis for the study of the adversity of the arrogant. Sixthly, arrogance is rebellion against the sovereignty of God, therefore, and also His laws and the limits that He has established. Now, that is man's basic predicament. Now, you can understand a lot about the history of the human race if you understand that principle. Laws found. bounds. That's man's natural way to go. And in our own nation, we have tried to build laws into our system to restrain us from those natural inclinations. The natural inclination to dominate, when we get on top, to dominate everybody. Dictatorship. Man left to himself is going to grow weeds. That's why we have these restraints. This is why socialism is such a vicious evil in the long run. It ignores the basic nature of man. And it bases it on false assumptions. So therefore, and here we are with our, let me give you a stepping stone now into the Jebusite, into Jebus and the adversity of the arrogant. That arrogance creates a false sense of security. The person who is arrogant has a false sense of security. Why? Because they have an unrealistic view of themselves, their position, and their possessions. They invariably will have a false sense of security. They will fail to take all the facts into account. They are utterly self-satisfied, and when you are utterly self-satisfied, you've got more blind spots than you'll ever realize. You're in your most vulnerable situation when you are self-satisfied, and you are not acknowledging your need for God. You greatly narrow. If you're a Christian, you really restrict your spiritual the periphery of your spiritual vision. You narrow, get tunnel vision. That is the Jebusites. That they weren't even believers. But it shows you what happens to a group of people when you get this arrogance and pride maximized. Now let's go through the story of the Jebusites. Now we're ready for the behavior of arrogance in the case of the Jebusites. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Now, the Jebusites were actually Canaanites. They were the descendants of Jebus. They descended from Canaan, and they indwelt this land, and they possessed this city and the area for over 400 years. Joshua failed to drive out the Jebusites. You recall when he was brought Israel in across the Jordan River and went in central campaign, southern campaign, northern campaign. One of his objectives was to have taken care of the Jebusites, but he never did. And they had been allowed to possess this city, to which they gave their name, Jebus. They possessed it and stayed there, arrogantly so, for 400 years. Israel just kind of walked around them while they gloated over their position. Now notice that their arrogance is demonstrated in an arrogance of words. Of course, that's rooted in an arrogant attitude, but look at the arrogant words. The inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You should not come in here." He says, "Even the blind and lame shall turn you away." Those are arrogant words. "You can't get us. You can't whip us. We're undefeatable." Now, of course, when somebody says it, they're just asking for it, aren't they? The professional football teams even know better than that. You don't come out before a game. "Hey, you guys are sorry. You can't beat us. There's no way." Now, they might say that privately, but to come out and get that in the press, you know, these coaches are always playing psychological warfare. They're always trying to play down themselves. Like Bear Bryant at Alabama, he said, "Well, I hope my boys do well. We really had a rough time, and I just hope we're up to playing this great team. And they've got a fine coach, and they've got a fine team, and I just hope that we can stay on the field," or something like that. They don't come out and say, "Hey, we shouldn't even be playing these guys." That's all they need. That happened to somebody this year. Who was that got clobbered like that? They got slipped up on. That was Georgia in the first game of the year. That's what happened. And they got, who was it? They started off the first game. They were at the small school, and they were told they were a small school. And, Wake Forest. And they got under their skin. And you take a school that, they turned out having a decent team. But they beat a team with a lot of prima donnas on that team. Well, you know, you just don't do that thing these days in psychological warfare. But I guess the Jebusites hadn't enrolled in any course in psychological warfare. They said, "You can't beat us. There's no way you can get up here." The city of Jerusalem was in a very good place to defend. It was set up 2,500 feet above sea level. You had a good vantage point. And they had walled the city, they thought, adequately that they just couldn't be taken. They had their own water supply, barely enough food supply to keep them going indefinitely. So they come out with these arrogant words. "You can't take us. We're undefeatable. Now look at their arrogant thoughts. This is what was behind it. Thinking, verse 6, thinking David cannot enter here. You see, the arrogant words come out of the arrogant thoughts. They thought, we cannot be defeated. Therefore they said to David, listen, we could put blind people and lame people behind these walls and you still couldn't beat us. Now how well can blind people shoot a bow and arrow? What an insult. Now here's David, he's a mighty warrior. Don't forget, David had one-on-one and taken a man almost twice his size. And David had a great track record in fighting the Philistines. Here are these Jebusites, and they knew about David. He had lived right near them for how many years? 7.5 years and more. They knew of David's reputation, but they're going so far as to say that, look, we could empty out all our nursing homes, and we could bring these people up here and put them on the walls, and you still couldn't take us. They're just asking for it, aren't they? I'll tell you why they're asking for it. They're asking for it because they're shaking the fist in the face of the people of God, Israel. And that God, David, inquires of the Lord. Now that's an important factor here. We're not going to give it concentrated attention, but I want you to see that on two situations in subsequent battles, when David fought the Philistines, that David was a man who didn't go throw out these conceited statements. What did David do? He went and asked the Lord. Twice that is said. Verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? God said, go, you'll beat them. Next time, the second phase of the battle, verse 22, David said, should I go up against them? Not only did the Lord say yes, but the Lord gave him his battle plans. Now, you can't lose when the Lord gives you your battle plans. What they did there is that the Philistines gathered out here in the Valley of Rephaim. The Valley of Rephaim is southwest of Jerusalem. Approximately there. And they just spread all out in getting ready for a battle against Israel, which they saw they had to make their move at that time. Israel was unifying. David was their king. Before they could get any stronger, they figured, well, we'd better hit them now or we will never get them. So they are, they've drawn up all their troops and are ready for a battle. Well, the first time David goes right head on with them, defeats them. Philistines haven't had enough, go back, lick their wounds, come back to the Valley of Rephaim. God says, all right, David, this time I want you to flank them. Just an old military tactic. God said, you take your people and you go back here and you just flank them. And when you flank them and outflank them, you will rout them. They'll be defeated. David is such a contrast to the arrogance of the Jebusites. That shows us the contrast between what pride is and what humility is. We're going to come back to that, so let's not go any further with that point. But that's the behavior of arrogance. What happened to the Jebusites? Verse 7 just says it in the statement. Just moves right past it. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, and that is the city of David. Nevertheless. Interesting nevertheless, isn't it? Nevertheless, they did it. Now, we know from 1 Chronicles 11:6 that it was actually Joab who engineered the invasion. The defeat of the city. How did they do it? David said on that day, whoever will strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind. He's tongue-in-cheek here, he's saying. He's getting his final word in. Hey, let's get these lame and blind folks this way. Let's, through the water tunnel, the water shaft. And what they did was this, and there's a very good article, and I referred this article a couple of weeks ago, Biblical Archaeology Review. Very interesting article in here on how some of the ancient cities got their water supply. You know that if you were walled up in a city for months on end and you don't have any water inside, you're in trouble. You're not going to last any longer than you can last without water. Now, what they have discovered, archaeologists have discovered this pre-10th century B.C. water supply system that the Jebusites had in the city. It was like this. This is what they did. Apparently, this, and here's what how Joab used this system. I'm going to use the profile of the hill of Zion. That's a little bit more exaggerated than what it really is, but it out here is the spring Gihon, G-I-H-O-N, out there. There's the water supply. Now back up on the hill, you've got the old wall of the Jebusites. This is the wall city. Well, here's the water. Here's the wall. You get an army out here, you're not going to be running down there filled your canteen full of water. You'll get an arrow. If you don't get it in your chest, you get it right in your back. So, what will you do? Well, what the Jebusites did was to come down from the city, and they built a situation something like this. They dug back, here was a tunnel from the spring. The water came back in this cavity in the rock, this tunnel. Then the Jebusites come down here, and they start digging down below the ground. They build this shaft, steps like this, and then they come to a place where there is some more steps that go out like this. This is all on the ground, of course. Then there is this tunnel, or this water tunnel is further, it's dug out here from this side. Then they drop this shaft down like this, a well shaft. Of course, they stop here, and then by rope, they drop the bucket down in. They pick up all this water from the spring so they can bring it back up the steps and go back up in the city. They've got the water supply. So what happened, apparently, what Joab and his men did, is they just came in through this water shaft, came in through the city in that way. They worked out some system. They come in through the water, wade through. You can go through these tunnels. There's some pictures in here of the size of some of these things. I don't know if it'd do any good to show you. Probably a little too far away, but it shows that they're... Well, here's a picture of a walk up one of them, and they can move right up the shaft. So Joab got enough men inside of the city and got to the gates, and then that was the beginning of the end. So much for the arrogance of the Jebusites, and so much for adversity of the arrogant. That is what happens to the arrogant. Now may I take a third step with you, and one that really is the putting together of what I think is the thrust of this passage for us in arrogance and the adversity of the arrogant. Let me summarize for you the adversity of the arrogant. Number one, arrogance resulted in the defeat of the Jebusites by David. That is where arrogance took the Jebusites. It took them to defeat. Never forget that lesson. It's not only taught here, it's taught in many other places in Scripture. And it is there for our example, as 1 Corinthians tells us. Arrogance resulted in the defeat of the Jebusites. You see, they had an unrealistic view of themselves, didn't they? They had an unrealistic view of themselves, their position, their possessions, and therefore they were not aware of all the facts. There was this one blind spot because of their arrogance, and that one blind spot became the entrance for David and his men to come in and to defeat the Jebusites. Arrogance, the principle is, secondly then, that arrogance brings its own judgment. Arrogance brings its own judgment. Now it also brings God's judgment. You might wonder why I make a distinction here, but I think in a sense there is a distinction. Arrogance brings its own judgment. But God has sworn Himself to judge the arrogant. He hates it. Let me take that second point for just a minute. In Isaiah, I was amazed to notice how often the prophets, particularly Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, mention the sin of arrogance and pride. Of course, they're speaking to Israel, to some of the other nations, and how severely God will deal with the arrogant. I guarantee this, when you get through these passages, you work through these, you're looking at your own heart. If God looks at the proud and pride as being an abomination, I don't want to be guilty of it. It is one thing that God nails again and again and again. Now, I said Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 11, this is one among many passages where we get God's view of arrogance and pride. He says, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." What's God going to do with it? He's going to draw the strings on it. He'll cut it off. He will not tolerate it. The other passages that we could look at in Isaiah, one that's not too far away, 16, 6, and 7. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore Moab shall wail. Every one of Moab shall wail. You shall moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, as those who are utterly stricken. The Moabites are going to be stricken down by God for their arrogance. But what I meant by the first part of the statement was this, that arrogance brings its own destruction in this sense, that when you are arrogant, you have an unrealistic view of your person, position, and possessions. Therefore, somewhere along the line, you are sowing the seeds of your own destruction by failing to have this proper view of yourself. And pride is a false estimate of yourself. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Now, for whatever it's worth, I'm not one on... you've got to really be careful about the mathematical approach to the Bible. But you know what is the middle verse in the book of Proverbs? Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Listen to this one, Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, or loss. But with the humble is wisdom. See, the pride are those who must have everything their own way. But those people who must have everything their own way won't really get anything their own way. They'll lose everything. Psalm 94:2. Well, the psalmist says, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the pride." Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. So arrogance brings its own destruction. The arrogant person is inevitably going to bring judgment on himself. Of course, God's going to deal with him too. And he is, in a sense, in that God has established a law. I will judge arrogance. Thirdly, arrogance brings about the self-destruction of nations as well as individuals. Arrogance brings about the self-destruction of nations as well as individuals. Scripture is very clear on this. I went through this again today. And it was just confirmed, this principle was reconfirmed, just as God dealt severely with men like, who should we pick? Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was out gloating over his city. Look at this wonderful Babel. What a great empire Saul is, and I guess yours truly has had a lot to do with it. You know what God did to him? 7 years, he had him groping around in the grass with long fingernails, uncut hair, drooling at the mouth, and they had to attend him like he would a wild animal. They just put him off over in a cage somewhere, and well, yes, that's our great king over there. That's our king. The Lord sent upon him what is called lycanthropy, and it's a wolfman type disease. If you'd have seen him, you'd have scared to death. You'd have looked at him through a cage. Though people didn't come by and do that, God protected his kingdom, the mercy of God. He protected his kingdom while Nebuchadnezzar was over here learning a little something about God, that the Most High reigneth, and you do not shake your fist in the face of God. God is the one who is sovereign. You must recognize him as granting you this. But God does the same thing for nations as well. I can give you some examples if you want some documentation on this. The Edomites, Obadiah, the book of Obadiah is a case study of the arrogance of a nation that God judged because of their arrogance. The Edomites lived way up in the mountains down in Edom, south of the Dead Sea area. And they had this fortress up there that looked impenetrable. They could attack, retreat, and come back into these canyons, go back up into the walled cities. You just couldn't reach them. And they could drop rock slides on you. They could sit up there and just shoot at you all day. So they would retreat, and they were arrogant. They were like eagles in their nest, Obadiah says. But the thing is, they were going out and attacking Israel. Like what's happening now, they were doing then. We saw the other day where the PLO came over the border and hit the kibbutz, and some of the an Israeli child was killed, and so on. So they went over. Well, this is what the Edomites were doing to their brothers, Israel. They were related to them, cousins. And they were doing this hit-and-run business. And other nations were coming in and attacking Israel, and the Edomites were joining in and taking the spoils and retreating. And they were gloating over their position. They felt they were secure from any reparations. Nobody could get to us. God said, "I'm going to bring you down." And you know what you find in Edom today? The wind whistling through empty cities. That's what happens to the arrogant. God brought them low. Who's ever heard of the Edomites? Only people who are informed. Because it isn't much for the records in history. They're a footnote. God also promised this to Judah. A very interesting passage. Several passages in Zechariah, look at Zechariah for just a moment, and you'll see what God has said to the nations. Three nations are mentioned in Zechariah. Number one, the Philistines are promised something because of their arrogance. In Zechariah 9:6, it says, "And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod," that's one of the cities of the Philistines, "and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth." Now, look over, interesting footnote here. Notice verse 7 further. "And they also will be a remnant for our God, be a plan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite." It's the Jebusites became footnotes in, after David got through with them. You will notice also in Zechariah 10, verse 11, where God says something of the pride of the Assyrians. "I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And I will strike, and he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down and the scepter of Egypt will depart." Also in Isaiah 9, 9 and 10, where God condemns the pride of Assyria. God will judge a nation for its arrogance. Now take a lesson in history here. This is not just a theocracy that God says he will judge for arrogance. Do you understand my distinction there? We cannot think, because we are not a theocracy, the United States of America or any nation, that simply because we're not a theocracy, that we're somehow immune to the judgment of God, as if we were living out here in limbo and that God is not going to judge us because we aren't a nation under the Mosaic law. But we are a nation under moral law, which God has given to every nation. Any nation that sets itself up in arrogance and pride against God is going to reap the whirlwind. Any nation. You've noticed it in history. The nations have come and gone, and to the degree that they move into arrogance and pride, they're brought down. You say, well, how can this be with Russia being what it is today? Isn't it arrogant and proud? Yes, I'll tell you this too, though. In our own Western naivety and a little bit of stupidity thrown in, we keep Russia propped up. You know, they've had bad crops since 1919 when the Bolsheviks took over. Of course, you know, it's just always bad weather. But they've had bad crops. Well, if it were not for our technology and for our sending food and so forth, socialistic countries, nations like Russia, their times would be even more severe than they are. Russia, the average life of the Russian is severe, austere. It is a life that... Have you ever seen pictures of Russian folk? No, nothing against the Russian folk. They're victims of a system. You don't see a lot of happiness. You don't see it. They're depressed. And you can see this in Russian literature. It's melancholy. It's depressing. You just don't see the kind of the worldview that you see in some Western literature. I think the relationship is because, one, you have had an apostate religion in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church, ritualism, apostate. You find pockets of evangelical Christianity here and there. But the apostate religion has choked off, has contributed to the loss of freedom, as well as this awful system of communism. Now, that's the result of arrogance and pride. Four, let's go further. Arrogance is rebellion against God's authority. Arrogance is rebellion against God's authority. Here's a case, here's a verse demonstrating the point. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." You see what's the opposite? Here's where understanding of parallelism helps. The opposite of the fear of the Lord is what? Arrogance. You know what the fear of the Lord is? A healthy respect for His authority. Pride and arrogance are set off in contrast. The focus of the arrogant is on what should be done for them, not what has been done for them. And God says He hates the pride or the arrogance of the proud. Five, arrogance leads to a multiplication of sins, of which I've already demonstrated some, strife. You want an example of this? 1 Corinthians is Paul treating carnality and the root cause of much of their problem in Corinth, many of their problems was pride. We don't have time to develop that. Arrogance leads to the multiplication of sins. It is a root cause of many sins. Sixth, arrogance is to be replaced by humility. Now, let's get this thing out of a vacuum here. You say, well, I'd like to repudiate arrogance. I don't want to be an arrogant person. You don't? I don't. What do we do to eliminate arrogance in our life? What do we do? Humility is the answer. Here's why. Because arrogance is a false estimate of yourself. It's either self-inflation, or it can be the other two, can't it? Self-deflation, inverted pride. Taking an unrealistic view of yourself in reverse, I can't do anything, or I don't have anything, or I shouldn't have anything, or I'm no good, or I don't deserve this position. Pride can work in that way too. But what is humility? If pride is a false estimate of yourself, an unrealistic view of yourself, what is humility? It is a realistic view of yourself. It's not a denial of yourself, of your position or your possessions. That is, you don't have to try to wish them away. If you have abilities, and we all do to some degree, whatever your possessions are, whatever your position in life, you don't have to go through some kind of mental gymnastics to deny it. Self-effacement, in other words. Humility is a proper assessment of yourself, taking God's view of yourself and living in the light of that. So therefore, arrogance is to be replaced by humility. Genuine humility neither then engages in self-inflation or self-deflation. It's a realistic view of yourself. Seven. May I give you some symptoms of arrogance? This is sort of a blood pressure test. We will see what it is. So, if you wince, try to keep that to yourself. Play poker. And keep a straight face. Let me give you some symptoms of arrogance. Now, arrogance is a relative thing, in that it is something that comes upon us in degrees. It will exhibit itself in degrees. Let's do a little checking here. Let me give you 10 symptoms of arrogance so that when we walk away from here, we will have a better idea of what needs to be done in our life. One, symptom number one, the arrogant will not admit mistakes and excuses them. The arrogant will not admit mistakes or excuses them. Two, the arrogant are resentful over physical limitations. They are resentful over physical limitations. Whether it's too short, too tall, nose too big, too little, ears too big, too little, eyes the wrong color, hair wrong color, all that kind of thing. The arrogant are resentful over physical limitations that God has given to us. Thirdly, the arrogant try to get along without others. The arrogant try to get along without others. I don't need anybody. They try to live as if they were an island unto themselves, but no one is. This is why Paul treats this in terms of the gifts in Romans 12:3. That's an instructive passage there. He teaches the subject of gifts after he said they ought not to think more highly of yourself than you should. The arrogant try to get along without others. Four, the arrogant refuse to seek advice and counsel from others. The arrogant refuse to seek advice and counsel from others. They are stubborn and will not listen to advice. If they listen at all, they don't even give it a good second thought. Five, the arrogant accept praise for things that they have received or done which they have no control over. The arrogant receive praise for things that they have or something they've done over which they really had no control. Their wealth has come to them because of God's good grace in allowing them life and health, but they're arrogant about it. This self-made man business that you...